So we are going to kick off our sermon series, The King's Cross, and we are looking at the book of Mark. However, if you weren't here 2 years ago, it's going to actually seem like we're coming at things halfway through. And there's a reason for that, because we are going halfway through. About last summer, I think the first year that we held worship services, we preached through Mark 1 through 8, and now we're going to pick it up midway through and look at the rest of the story. We kind of are changing genres here, and so I don't know about you, but when I start to preach, I got to kind of re-familiate myself with it and kind of go, okay, we're not looking at a letter anymore, we're looking at a gospel. And a gospel is really a biography with a purpose, is the best way I can describe it, okay? Mark is crafting the story and sharing bits about Jesus' life, but he's not just doing it for the sake of, hey, I want you to know about this person and some cool kind of facts. He wants to communicate a very definite message. And Mark doesn't pull any punches. He is a pretty blunt guy. And so from the very beginning, Mark 1, verse 1, he says this: "The reason why I'm writing to you this gospel is to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And that's the whole reason why this book is here, to show you that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that's the way it is. Now, the first half of the book, which we covered previously, shows that Jesus is this person, this promised Messiah, and it kind of builds that way. And in the first half, everybody except who is a human has no clue who Jesus is. The only people who honestly know that Jesus is the Son of God are the demons who he relieves people from. And they're the ones who recognize who Jesus is. But all of a sudden, at Mark 8, something major happens. And that is, Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, and that's where we ended. And so the rest of the book is all about the road from the cross. That's why we called it King's Cross. The first half is to show that he's the king, and the second half is to show his road to the cross. And what we'll see is that from here on out, Jesus is going to explain to us a little bit more of who he is. We'll see that today. But also why he had to die and what that journey looks at. And so we're kind of picking it up halfway through. We tabled it just because I personally was feeling convicted that we needed to preach some Old Testament stuff. And so we tabled it halfway through, but we're going to pick it up again. So I think the page is 700 or 701 in your Bibles. And if you could turn with me to it, we actually are going to look at Mark 9, verses 2 through 32. I changed my mind this morning as I was looking at the text, and just want us to read those last three verses because I think they fit very well with this. So, Mark 9, verses 2 through 32. "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before him Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, or tents, or tabernacles, depending on what your translation is, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He did not know what to say, though, because they were so frightened. And then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my son whom I love. Listen to him.' And suddenly they looked around and no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant, and they asked him, 'Why do teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus replied, 'To be sure, Elijah comes first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it was written about him.' When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. 'What are you arguing about with them about?' he asked. The man in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who was possessed by a spirit that robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashing his teeth, and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, and he fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into a fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus asked, everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples, and he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. It's a lot, I know that, but the stories are connected, and I think that it draws out a pretty important lesson, and so we're going to have a lot of text today. But I want to ask you an opening question. What's the highest elevation gain that you've ever climbed? Some of you have climbed a mountain. Some of you, like me, have maybe just done a pretty high hike. Maybe some of you have skydived, and that's the highest elevation you've been. But what was it like for you to be that high up there? For me, the highest hike I've ever done is Church Mountain in northwest Washington. It's in the North Cascades Range, and it's right next to Mount Baker and Mount Shuksan. It's about a 4-mile hike and a really huge gain, and it's up to about 6,100 feet. And I'll never forget getting to the very top of the spears of the summit, right up there, standing up there and looking out around and seeing this whole sight around me. I lived in Linden at the time, and I remember thinking, even though I was an hour away, I felt like I could see the town and all the way to the coast. And it was so beautiful, so awe-inspiring, not awesome like the cheap word that we use sometimes, but awe-inspiring, where you just sit there and you soak it in. And I remember thinking, this is what life could be like this all the time, wouldn't it be great? To see that beauty, to see the expanse, and just to be able to take it in. Maybe some of you saw these photos that were taken in the Columbian of Mount Hood, Mount Adams, and Mount Washington. But there's a guy who, in Battleground actually, who is trying to break the world record for travel the furthest in lawn chairs that are powered by weather balloons. And he's trying to break the record of 200 feet, or 200 and some miles. And so if you see weather balloons in a lawn chair in your neighborhood, you know what's happening. But again, I think that that's crazy, but to be able to see that view at 13,000 feet would be so amazing, wouldn't it? I mean, to be able to experience that and just feel bigger and better, and to be able to see the beauty of this earth. Well, we can experience mountaintop experiences in other aspects of life, can't we? Maybe you just graduated from high school, and even though you feel like you're on top of the world, you feel like there's a major sense of accomplishment. Maybe you just got baptized, and the thrill of experiencing that is a great thing. Maybe you got a new job, or you had some success at work, and it feels like, man, I'm on top of the world, and it just feels like life is the way it should be. What are the mountaintop experiences that you've had in your life, and how have they shaped you or encouraged you or invigorated you? Well, I want to ask you that question because today our story envelops both a mountaintop experience and a valley experience. And the mountaintop experience is one that's a powerful image that I think we need to spend some time unpacking exactly what it means. In that experience, Mark tells us that Jesus takes his three disciples in his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he goes up to the mountain to be alone. Now, if you look at the book of Mark, Jesus does this quite a bit. He goes up and usually prays there. And so I'm sure that the disciples thought that this is exactly what was going to happen. All right, we'll go, we'll pray, he'll teach us a little bit, and that's going to be all it is. But what the scripture tells us is that these guys got something even bigger than that. They have what's normally called the transfiguration, but really what they got was a taste of heaven. And what I mean by that is that they saw and experienced God in a very, very powerful way. What we see here is that they were so terrified. Mark says that. And there's a reason for that. Because they not only saw Jesus in a way that's so undescribable, not in a laundry commercial kind of way where it says that he's brighter than anything else. That's not what he's trying to say, that he had really good laundry service and his clothes were white. But what Mark's trying to tell us is that his description and his appearance is beyond words, that it's so much different than what we have today, that something was so bright and bold and glorious. And what he saw was heaven revealed, that Christ revealed himself as who he is, that he is the Son of God. And they experience him in that way. And it's profound. You know, Peter is kind of the bumbling guy that I love. And he actually is the one who gave Mark the information for this book. Mark is one of the earliest gospels, and Peter, he was a disciple of Peter, and so he gets Peter's inside track when he writes this story. And what Peter says is, Peter is well aware that what they are is not just something every day. Jesus isn't just revealing himself, but what they see is that Jesus is showing himself as the Son of God. He's revealing who his true character is. And that's why he says this kind of odd thing to us about setting up a tabernacle. He does that because the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which he's very familiar with, was the place where the Spirit of God resided, where the presence of the Lord was. And so when Moses and Elijah and Jesus all appear, he wants to create that and honor that and reveal that. He probably also didn't know what to say. I mean, that's what, because he was so awestruck and terrified by it. But that's really what he's getting at. And so they had this extreme mountaintop experience where they saw God in a magnificent way, where they saw Jesus for who he really is. And there's two things that Mark really wants to highlight in the story of the transfiguration and to really nail down for us. And it's really what he said in that opening verse. The first thing that the transfiguration story teaches us is that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if you've been at church for a while, you just assume that when a voice comes out of a cloud, it's probably God, right? I mean, that's just the way things usually happen. And so you may think, well, that's obviously clear in the story. After all, a voice comes and says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." But if you look at the story, it's crafted in such a way that we don't know where that voice comes from. It takes us a little bit of work to make that. It says that the cloud enfolded them, but that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were there. And so we want to make it absolutely clear that Mark is teaching that the voice is the voice of God. And to do that, we need to see the contrast that Mark sets up. You see, Mark crafts his story in such a way that if you know your Old Testament really well, or if you were a Jewish reader of the day, that you would recognize that this story and another story on another mountain are very similar. And that story is in the book of Exodus, where Moses engages with God in a powerful way. And so what Mark does is he does a compare contrast to that to make it absolutely clear that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is we'll see too, that he is the Messiah that has been predicted. And we see this by comparing the transfiguration with the Moses getting the Ten Commandments. We see that Jesus has 6 days. After 6 days, Mark says, he heads up to the mountain. And Moses' thing, it talks about 6-day preparation. And so when numbers like that happen, we see, okay, we got to pay attention. Jesus takes 3 disciples up to the mountain, and Moses goes up with 3 named persons. But most importantly, it's the events and the way that he crafts it that shows us that this is what he's trying to communicate. That the voice in the cloud is the presence of the Lord. And it says that Jesus is transfigured and his clothes become radiantly white. And on the way down from the mountain, it freaked people out because when he was in the presence of God, his skin would come. And he, after talking to God, he would literally light up and it would freak the people out. You can read that in Exodus 34, verse 29. Also, God appears in a veiled form in an overshadowing cloud in Mark 9, and also the exact same way in Exodus 24. And a voice speaks from both. And also, as they come down, the people were afraid and astonished at that. And so Mark is trying to craft this story in such a way that we see those similarities, that we see that this voice is the voice of God. It was in Moses' day, and it is in this too. But he also wants us to hit one other point, and that's different. If you look at the way Moses' story is crafted, Moses is like the moon. He sees God. He doesn't even see God's whole being. God says, your sin is make it so that when you see my radiant glory and the holiness there, it's going to be too much for you and you may die. So I'm going to put you in a cave and I'm going to hide you there and I'll let you see my backside. And Moses just seeing God's backside through a cave is what creates this radiant glow about him. He's like the moon that reflects the sun. It is not the light source, but it's rather what reflects it. And so that happens in the story. But in the Transfiguration story, it's completely different. Mark specifically wants us to see that Jesus is transformed and radiated before the cloud even comes. He has this glow and the radiance of God before the cloud even is there. And what he's trying to get us to see is that Jesus is like the sun. He doesn't radiate or reflect the light. He is the light. He is the source of that. And so the way that Mark crafts this story, he wants us to see that Jesus is the Son of God and God himself. And that's a pretty powerful thing. And he wants us to realize that. And like I said, the disciples got this right away. Even though Peter is kind of a bumbling fool, his saying, let's set up a tabernacle, acknowledges that he realizes that he's in the presence of deity, of the God of the universe, and he treats him that way. And so in this moment, this mountaintop experience, heavens are kind of brought forward, and they see what Jesus will be like in his resurrected state, and they get to experience him that, and it's a powerful thing. But it also reveals one other thing. See, it wants to teach us, Mark wants us to see again that Jesus is the Messiah figure that has been predicted, that he is the Savior of the world. And again, you may say, well, where are you getting all this? Well, again, you have to pay attention to the details that he gives, and that's this. There's two figures that come and burst onto the scene, Moses and Elijah. And again, if you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, those figures, well, Moses makes sense. You know, there's a cartoon about him in the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. But Elijah's a figure that we don't know that much about. But he's a prophet. But what you need to know is that both of these figures have scriptures about them that say that the Messiah figure will be greater than them, or that these kind of people will appear in some kind of a way, and that they will preclude this. And so we see this in that. We see it in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your own brothers, and you must listen to him. That's Moses speaking there, saying, hey, look, when the Messiah comes, he's going to raise a prophet who's like me, and he will be the one who saves the world and teaches God's plan to the fullest. And Malachi 4, verse 46, the absolute last verse in the Old Testament, says this, remember the laws of my servant, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb at Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land. It will be a curse. And what we see is that both those figures are people who grow prominently in the coming of the Messiah. And so the fact that Moses and Elijah are there, and we don't know how the disciples know. That's not a detail that Mark really wants us to know. But what he wants us to see is that Jesus is the Messiah figure, and that their coming in that moment declares that he is that promised king even further. And so we see that. And we see that it has a deep effect on the disciples. They're trying to process through all this stuff. I mean, it's a lot for them to take in. I mean, can you imagine one day you hang out with this guy who you think is your rabbi, your teacher, and the next thing you realize that he's God and he's the promised Messiah? I mean, that would be a radical shift and a radical thing. And so you see them processing this as they go down the hills, and they ask him questions like, who is Elijah and how has he come? And Jesus makes it clear to them that the Elijah figure was actually John the Baptist that we looked at in the very beginning of Mark, and that he is the risen king. But the thing about mountaintop experiences, I don't know about you, but mine, they don't last permanently. I couldn't stay up at Church Mountain for the rest of my life. Lightning would probably strike or it would rain. I mean, it would be difficult. We can't stay in those highs spiritually or those places of absolute best career moves all the time. The mountaintop is a mountaintop, and you got to go up it and you got to go down it. And what we see is that Mark says that as soon as he comes down, Jesus is coming down to reality. He faces evil again, and he sees that this blissful state that the disciples had didn't last very long. And right away, they have to engage evil in a pretty powerful way. The situation that he has is full of confusion. It's full of discouragement and doubt. When you read this story, we could have probably done a sermon on completely on its own and to unpack it. It's like there's the disciples are arguing with the religious leaders, and then there's this poor dad who brought his son there to try and bring healing to him and to have him delivered by this evil spirit, and he's so discouraged. I mean, if you read that story, you can see that he's a dad who has a heart for his son who wants to see him healed, and he thinks he's going to do it, and the disciples aren't able to do it, and there's just this chaos around. I mean, I can see arguing and doubt and all this around. And Jesus comes down and he walks into those moments and he asserts himself right away. He says, he gets a feel for what's happening and he asks them. And the father comes and says, look, I brought my son and I need him to be healed. Can you do anything about it? And Jesus wants him to kind of understand the totality of his situation. So he pushes a little bit. He says, if I can, he says, everything is possible for him who believes. And in that moment, the father is really forced to look in the mirror, isn't it? I mean, he's forced to look at himself and say, do I really believe that this thing can happen? Do I really believe that Jesus has this supernatural power, even greater than the disciples, that he can heal my son? And I love his line. It's honest. It's raw. It's the way that you and I feel probably in those valley moments even more than we would like to admit. He says, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. There is what I call a repentant helplessness to him. Isn't there? There's this acknowledgement that I don't have as strong of a faith as I should, but help me overcome it. And that's a powerful, powerful situation. But what I love about this is Jesus, the person who had just revealed his divinity and his greatness and his grandeur, is not put off by that at all. Rather, he embraces this person in exactly that state, and he heals the boy in a miraculous way. Jesus shows that he can defeat evil, that humanity can't. And it's a powerful thing. And then he goes on and he communicates that he's going to defeat the ultimate evil when he's betrayed and when he dies, and when he's resurrected again. And so Mark crafts these three stories and statements together because he wants us to see the totality of our lives. That we're going to have mountaintop experiences and we're going to have valleys. But Christ's death and resurrection is the one thing that's going to be there completely in between. So what are some practical applications to this? Well, I want you to realize that God still provides mountaintop experiences to us today. God can provide us these things where he tells us that he can provide us a powerful experience in our life. That he can give us those moments where we worship and we feel close to him. Where we pray and it feels like he's actually speaking to us today. Where we read the Bible and it's like things pop out to us and they make sense that I've never made before. That we can have those mountaintop experiences where we have a taste of what heaven will be like. Where we see him in his glory and realize exactly what it is that he's done. where we can experience community where the way it's meant to be, where we'll have a conversation with somebody and we'll realize that God put them there just to speak a word of encouragement to us, or just to be that friend, or show us that unconditional love so that we can get a taste of what heaven is like today. And I think sometimes we ignore that. We think that their life is just mundane, and we either fall on two extremes where we say this, life is too mundane and we're never going to get those experiences, or we think that if we have to live in the mountaintop at all times, and the mountaintop experience is what life is really like, and if we don't have a mountaintop experience 24 hours a day, then we don't have real faith. But what Jesus says is that there's something in between, that we'll have the mountaintop experiences, but we'll also have the valleys. And so we got to see that. And so that's what we see too, is that God has those, we will have valley moments, that those mountaintop experiences we will come down from. We will face difficult situations in our life. We will face chaos. We will face evil. And how we respond to them is very important. We can come in this kind of cocky, arrogant way that says we don't need God, or we're better than God. Or we can come to this way that try to puff ourselves up and really kind of show that we have more faith than what we really have. Or we can respond the way that the Father did. We can look at ourselves in the mirror and realize that these difficult times challenge us. They challenge our faith. They challenge us in our belief in God and who He is. But that our faith still hangs on, and we can say to Him, I believe, help me in my unbelief. And so when we have doubts, if we have enough strength to get through a health crisis, we can say to God, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. When we have doubts if God can heal our marriage or our relationships with our kids or a friendship that's been completely severed, we can say to Him, God, I do believe that You can do it. Help me overcome my unbelief. When we have doubts if God can heal us emotionally from abusive parents or difficult circumstances in life, like infertility or something like that, we can say, God, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And when we have doubts if God can free us from sins that so easily tang us, anger, lust, bitterness, and we wonder if those things will ever not completely hold a grip on our life, we can say, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. See, God's presence and His power is just as strong in that big mountaintop experience as it is in the valley. It just appears itself in a different way. But there's one last thing that we need to take away from this. You know, there's a lot of images and ideas about who Jesus is. And if you pay attention to the news or you read articles, there's a lot of different variations of who Jesus really is. There's a therapist, Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, right? Who heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, and be not so hard on ourselves and help us reach our fullest potential. There's the open-minded kind of hippie Jesus who teaches everybody to give peace a chance, imagines a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. And He loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for the people who aren't as open-minded. It's you, of course, right? And then there's the revolutionary Jesus who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, to stick it to the man and blame things on the system. A good man who died a cruel death so He could feel sorry for him. There's the gentle, good teacher Jesus who was meek and mild with high cheekbones and definitely looks very German. Who walks around barefoot wearing a sash. And He's this wise, inspirational teacher who shows us how to help people change the planet and become a better you. And then there's the spirituality Jesus who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, doctrine, and would rather have people out in nature finding God within themselves while listening to ambiguous spirituality music, right? I mean, I'm being a little facetious here, but there are these different images, aren't there? There's these different concepts of who Jesus is. But this passage and the glimpses that we see of Jesus have to challenge us to recognize a different Jesus. C.S. Lewis puts it the best in one of his books. I forget which one, but Jesus, he grew up as an atheist, and the more that he read about Jesus, he thought He was a good teacher or a spiritual leader. Or, I mean, he believed different aspects of this. But as he read the Gospels, he was confronted with this, that yes, all these elements may have incorporated some in Jesus. But the one that really matters is that He proclaims that He's the Son of God who came to save the world. And we need to wrestle with that. we need to wrestle with the fact that Jesus is either a lunatic or he's a liar. And a liar or he's telling the truth. And if he's telling the truth, then we need to let him be the Lord of our life. And we need to let him be the one who saves us. And we need to put our faith in him. Mark is going to end with another hill. It's what Jesus talked about at the end of our passage. And in that hill, his glory is going to be shown just as much as the transfiguration. On that one, Calvary, it's not done privately, it's done publicly. Darkness will come, but it will rip a curtain. Jesus will be surrounded by two people, but it won't be the Moses and Elijah, but instead two thieves on a cross. His garments won't glisten and look bleach white. Instead, his clothes will be stripped completely off him to make him humble and make him feel the pain even more and to compound his humiliation. And a divine voice will not declare that he's the Son of God, but rather a Roman soldier who saw all the events take place. But his glory will be revealed, and his being the Son of God and the Savior of the world will be displayed in another powerful way. The actions of this later hill reveal Christ's glory and his suffering, that he died for you and for me. And the only way that we can embrace this Calvary glory and get the mountaintop experience that the disciples did in the taste of heaven that they got in the transfiguration is if we have a little bit of the Father in us. If we have that repentant humility and admit our need for him and even our unbelief. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you just continue to guide and to direct us. Lord, I pray that if we have not put our faith in you, if we've bought into these other versions of Jesus, that we're challenged by the fact that you claim that you are the Savior of the world, the Son of God. And that if we put our trust in you, that we can get a grander taste of heaven than what these disciples did when you come again or when we say our final farewell. Lord, I pray that you encourage us if we're in moments of the valley, that your grace and your strength is greater than our doubt or unbelief, and that your glory can happen even in these most difficult times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.